Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, whom we will meditate on, hopefully deeply, this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word, that you've not left us in the dark, but you've illuminated our path by revealing yourself in this book. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired the authors and the words of this book will also illuminate them to our hearts and minds this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us and convict us of sin and lead us into the path of righteousness more earnestly and in a more determined fashion. May that be one result and fruit of our time together this morning, I pray. I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people and that you would kill any sinful fear that is within us and make us more faithful witnesses to you and to your glory in the spheres of influence to which you've called us. We thank you, Lord, for the others who are teaching this morning in our church, those who are teaching the children, and in the next hour. We pray for these men and these women who are teaching the children, Lord, that you would bless them and give them insight and earnestness and affection for you in their teaching. And may we all have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray now for this time, this next 40 minutes or so. We commit it to you and ask you by your Spirit to make something out of it for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, old steam engines, just like any engines really, required a constant supply of fuel to power whatever piece of machinery they were in. So you think of a ship or a steam train. The fuel they took typically was coal. And before the invention of what was called the mechanical stoker, a human laborer manually shoveled coal into the furnace. His job title was stoker. I actually knew a guy, and his first name was Stoker. And I was wondering, where did this name come from? And I guess it was probably coming from maybe this job title. The stoker would stoke the fire in the furnace by physically supplying it with a steady flow of coal. The black soot from the coal made it a filthy job, as you can imagine. And the temperatures in the furnace or in the boiler room where he would work were well over 100 degrees all the time. It was hard work. And there's a relatively well-known gentleman, actually, from the early 20th century named Arthur John Priest, who became known as the unsinkable stoker because he survived no less than 5 shipwrecks in his career of work. And perhaps the most notable among these shipwrecks was the sinking of the Titanic. Priest was a stoker. If men like him didn't do their jobs, the furnace would burn out and the ship or the train would go nowhere. But if they worked diligently, then the steam engine would steadily drive its passengers or its freight to their destination. And Timothy was something of a stoker himself. That's what Paul's urging him to be in our passage this morning. Timothy needed to stoke the fire if his service for the Lord in Ephesus was going to drive the church anywhere. It's possible that the external circumstances surrounding Timothy's ministry were something of a wet blanket on his fire and his service to the Lord, because things were difficult. His mentor, the Apostle Paul, was in prison on death row. Timothy himself was entrenched in a spiritual battle against false teachers, and the prospect of suffering was like an ominous storm cloud on the horizon, almost inevitable, it seemed. And Paul knew that difficulty firsthand. And Paul knew Timothy very well. Paul knew that Timothy needed the reminder to stoke the fire. And so do we. There are many reasons why the fire of our service to the Lord can die down. We can grow spiritually lazy, lacking urgency, and the flame can wane. Legitimate discouragement in our service to the Lord can be like a bucket of water emptied out on that fire. Distraction or disappointment. Whatever the case may be, though, and even if it's none of those things, we always have room for growth. We need the reminder to stoke the fire. But from where do we draw the motivation that will keep us going in this duty? If our job is to stoke the fire like Arthur John Priest on the Titanic, shoveling coal into the hot furnace, we've got hard work ahead of us. What will keep us from tiring out and giving up? What would encourage Timothy toward this end? We find in our passage not only the command to stoke the fire, but also the oxygen, if you will, that will keep the flame lit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, we find Paul's exhortation. And in verse 7, we find Paul's encouragement. In verse 6, we have our task. And in verse 7, we have the truth that will sustain us in it. So let's read it together. I'll be reading 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control," or sound judgment. So first of all, verse 6, stoke the fire. In the preceding verses, Paul has expressed his heartfelt gratitude to God for Timothy. Through Timothy's loyal friendship and through his sincere faith, he had reserved for himself a special place in the heart and in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And so three times in verses 3 to 5, Paul emphasizes the fact that though they're separated by some distance, Paul remembers Timothy. Specifically, he remembers his loyal friendship and his sincere faith. Paul had many false friends who had deserted him, and he knew more people than he would have liked to count who had an insincere or a hypocritical faith. Those who had turned from the Lord, having once apparently been devoted to him, but not Timothy. And Paul thanked the Lord for that, because loyal friends and sincere, unhypocritical faith are gifts that come from the hand of God. So Paul thanks God for Timothy. So having emphasized in those verses his own memory of Timothy, now Paul gives Timothy a reminder. Since Timothy has a sincere faith, Paul urged him in verse 6. You see, he says, "For this reason." So based on what he's just said, now Paul urges him in verse 6 to fan into flame, to kindle afresh the gift of God that was in him, to stir it up. In other words, Paul reminded Timothy to stoke the fire. Specifically, Paul reminded Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which was in him. This spiritual gift came from God to Timothy, and it came through the means of Timothy's ordination. You see, through the laying on of my hands, Paul says. The spiritual gift came from God through Timothy's ordination to Timothy. We know that Paul wasn't the only one there who laid hands on Timothy in this ordination because of what Paul said earlier in his first letter to Timothy. He said the whole council of elders was there laying hands on him. So Scripture associates this ceremonial laying on of hands with the commissioning of a minister for service. So in the earliest church in Jerusalem, 7 qualified men were chosen to take up the work of deacons. After the leaders of the Jerusalem church selected these 7 men, they were set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Likewise, the council of elders, maybe this was in Timothy's hometown in Lystra, maybe at the local church there. The elders, along with Paul, selected Timothy and laid their hands on him to set him aside for formal ministerial labor. When Paul references this ordination in 1 Timothy 4, it's couched in a context full of instructions for carrying out his duties for the local church in Ephesus. The reason I'm saying all that to say is that Paul doesn't say exactly what his gift is in verse 6, but it seems clear from the context that this is Timothy's giftedness for ministerial service, which must have included an aptness to teach, to exhort, to oversee God's people. That's what's in view when Paul writes, "The gift of God that is in you." Paul is reminding Timothy to stoke the fire of that gift. Now, though most believers will not be called into or ordained for a role of formal ministerial labor like Timothy, each and every believer, each one of us, has been entrusted with a gift of God for the service of his people, the magnification of his name in the world. The call to stoke the fire applies not only to Timothy and to other preachers and their gift. This call applies to all of us. So consider what the Lord has entrusted to you to steward and stoke the fire. That's a more general application of the point here, but I think that we need to be narrower in considering how this applies to each of us. As we'll see in the unfolding of this letter, Timothy's task is to preserve and to proclaim the gospel in the trenches of a hostile and deceptive age. So the narrower and more specific application of verse 6 to each of us is that we would stoke the fire in our own roles of preserving and proclaiming the gospel. While verse 6 applies in a general way to all of our spiritual gifts for servants, which include things like acts of mercy, hospitality, administration, all manner of things in general, it applies to that. But specifically and more narrowly, I think, the focus here is that it applies to the task that each of us has in the work of promoting the gospel in this present evil age. Again, the Lord does not require most of us to promote the gospel in a formal and in a public way in the local church like he required Timothy to do. Nevertheless, each of us has been entrusted a sphere of influence in which to preserve and proclaim the gospel. If not the pulpit, then the dinner table, the lunchroom at the office, the baseball field or the soccer field, the park, the cafe. All of these places are platforms for the proclamation of the gospel. And each of us has a place that we have been called in a sphere of influence. Each of us is called as a witness, so stoke the fire. I think it'll be instructive for us at this point to return to something that I hinted at earlier and ask why Paul thought it was so necessary to remind Timothy to fan this gift into flame. The fact that Paul says in verse 6, I remind you to do this, implies that he had already told him to do this. And that's what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Don't neglect the gift of God that's in you. Paul's already told him this at least once in writing. And now he's saying, I remind you to do that. Why is it necessary for Paul to repeat himself with a reminder now in this second letter? Well, I think the answer is, for the same reason that you and I need the reminder this morning. When you look out at the world, at current events, news feeds locally, nationally, globally, it can be discouraging when you think of the cause of the gospel in the world. External circumstances can be like buckets of water that threaten to put out the fire. Timothy needed to stand up against hostile and persistently deceptive people. We'll see in 2 Timothy that some of the same people that were causing issues earlier when Paul wrote his first letter are still an issue in Ephesus. It's persistent, and Timothy needed to deal with it. Furthermore, his mentor and a very close friend was in prison for preaching. That could threaten to dampen Timothy's fire. It's not hard to see how that might cool him down so that he might be tempted just to ease up or to back off a little bit in his preaching. So are we cooled? Are we dampened today? Are we discouraged and tempted to sit down when we really should be standing up for the truth? Are we distracted? Are we lazy? We need this reminder to stoke the fire. But how can we do that? Well, one primary way that we stoke that fire is through the means of grace. And I assume that's why you're here in this room this morning. And when I say the means of grace, I'm referring to our everyday Christian disciplines, such as corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, reading Scripture privately and discussing it with others, prayer, fellowship with other believers. All of these are absolutely critical instruments in the Lord's hand that He uses to equip us and to stoke the fire in us for our service to Him. And I sincerely pray that our time in Sunday school is one of those instruments in the Lord's hand. I hope that reminders like the one I'm giving you this morning, you remember on Thursday when you're facing a difficulty, and that you remember Paul's words here, and that you find clarity and conviction to be faithful where the Lord's called you. When you faithfully pursue the means of grace, you are like that stoker in the steam engine, shoveling fuel into the furnace so that the train goes down the track. Another way we stoke the fire is by exercising the gift of God. That's Paul's point earlier in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was not to neglect the gift of God that was in him for ministry. Instead, he was to exercise these duties of ministry that he was called to. And as he did, he would be nurturing and sharpening that gift. So Paul commands him, rather than neglect your gift, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them. That's 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 15. And the same goes for us by analogy. If I can say it like this, the more we stand for the truth, the stronger our legs will get. But if we're sitting all the time, our spiritual legs will, the muscles will atrophy, and standing up in the future will be more difficult. We stoke the fire not only through the means of grace, but also by exercising the gift and the calling that we have been given. Specifically, the gift and the calling to be Christ's witnesses in the world. But a fire needs more than fuel and someone stoking it if it's going to grow or even stay lit at all. If a fire doesn't have oxygen, it'll die. So you're done with the candle, you put the lid on it, and you watch the flame slowly burn out. Burns up all the oxygen in the jar, and it goes out. In my college years, I would camp at a park on Lake Travis outside of Austin. It's a rocky lake, and the park was situated on, I don't know which side of the lake it was on, but on the shore, it had rocky cliffs. And so you'd pitch your tent up on this beautiful rocky platform. And making a fire up there was always so satisfying, not only because of all the dry wood laying around, but because when you make a fire, it just makes you feel so good about yourself that you can do that. But those cliffs provided such a good airflow for the fire to breathe. As the breeze came through, the fire drank in the oxygen and burned hotter and higher. That's what we depend upon in the Christian life and in our duty as Christ's witnesses. Apart from the wind of God, the fire will die. So Paul encourages Timothy in verse 7. That he has been imbued with the wind of God to feed his fire. In other words, he can stoke the fire as he ought to because God gave us his Holy Spirit. So number 2, verse 7, stoke the fire because God gave us his Holy Spirit. In your version of Scripture, if it's like mine, then the word Spirit in verse 7 is not capitalized. Meaning that it's not being taken as a reference to the Spirit of God, but to the human spirit or a human disposition. In this case, Paul would be saying that God has not given us a disposition or an attitude of fear, but of power and love and self-control or sound judgment. Now, certainly that's true, but for several reasons, it's my conviction that it's best for us to capitalize that S and see here a reference to the Spirit of God. Because in contexts in which Paul discusses, for example, the gifts of God, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is inherently bound up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Plus, later in this chapter, Paul clearly references the indwelling. Verse 14, Paul is referencing the indwelling Holy Spirit who will empower Timothy for this task. And furthermore, the reference in verse 8 to the power of God, according to which Timothy will share in suffering, is, I think, a reference to the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts that the Holy Spirit imparts to his people is power. Luke 24, 49, Acts 1, 8, Romans 15, 13. So the context suggests that Paul is referring here not to a human disposition or attitude, but to the Spirit of God himself. And that's why I think the NIV, for example, is right to capitalize the S. What's in view then? If that's all reasonable, what I've just said. What's in view then is the great encouragement that God has given us his Holy Spirit. Verse 7 is not a command to go out and obtain something that you don't already have. Verse 7 is an encouragement to embrace what God has already given you in Christ. In that way, verse 7 functions as the motivation that will encourage us to pursue the duty of verse 6. This fire needs more than wood and a stoker. It needs the wind of God to breathe life into it. And verse 7 tells you that God has already given you that gift. This is a truth that we need to know and embrace. And the more we do, the more stoked we'll get. This is yet another example of attention. And I say yet another because this is all over Scripture, all over the New Testament. The tension in the Christian life in which we as believers are both active and passive, with no contradiction. We're active in the stoking of the fire as we pursue the means of grace and exercise our gifts and calling. And at the very same time, we're passive, meaning we're being acted upon by God. We're relying wholly upon the wind of God to breathe life into the flame. It's the conviction that we have God's help which so encourages our efforts. Or to put it another way, you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling when you know and embrace that is God who is the one working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's both active and passive. As Herman Bavinck said, and I've quoted this before, obedience is both our task and God's gift. No contradiction. So having seen our task in verse 6 to stoke the fire, we see here in verse 7 the truth that we need to know and trust about the Spirit whom God has given us. And so allow me to state this truth in 4 propositions. Number 1, the Holy Spirit does not make us cowardly or timid. He's not a spirit of fear. The circumstances that were set before Timothy would scare any normal person. And I say normal, like any not insane person. Would Timothy be imprisoned for continuing to preach and then be put on death row like Paul? That's a scary prospect. But Paul urges him not to cool down in his service for the Lord, but rather to heat it up. That means that as we look out at the world and see fearful sights, it would be wrong for us to conclude that it's time to sit down and shut our mouths. When someone like Charlie Kirk is assassinated, not only for political, but for theological and religious convictions, the right response is emphatically not to sit down and be quiet. Actually, it's time today, just like it was yesterday, to stand up and to keep standing, come what may. If Timothy was going to do that, and if we are going to do that, we need to know that the Spirit is not a spirit of fear for his people. The term for fear in verse 7 would be translated more fittingly as cowardice or timidity. I find it kind of difficult to say the word timidity, so I'll say cowardice. This is a fear, in other words, that's always bad. Another routine term and concept for fear is commonly used for the fear of the Lord, which is obviously a good and upright fear. It's the beginning of wisdom. But the idea here is distinct from that. The term used here is a fear of cowardice or timidity. It's a disposition which the Holy Spirit certainly does not produce in his people. And a good example that illustrates this is from the Greek translation of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 36, which you don't need a Greek translation. You can read Leviticus 26, 36 in your Bible. It illustrates this. And so in that verse, the Lord promises to put cowardice into the hearts of his disobedient people as a curse for disobedience to the covenant. But listen to the way that the Lord depicts those overtaken by this fear. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. So in other words, you hear a crunchy fall leaf falling and knocking off a branch, and it spooks you and you run as if there was an army chasing you. That's the kind of cowardice in view. That's the cowardice of a faint and paranoid people. It's the opposite of being strong and courageous. And so when Moses and Joshua are leading the people into the land, repeatedly, the Lord says, do not fear, don't be frightened. Instead, be strong. Or again, if you're reading the Greek translation, be manly and courageous. This is the type of fear that threatened to keep the Israelites from entering the promised land, despite God's promises to go before them for success. For Timothy to be cowardly in Ephesus would be for him to refuse to keep wielding the sword of the Spirit in his preaching for fear that he might suffer. And for us, to be cowardly in our day is to sit or to stay seated when we need to stand for the truth. This term in the Old Testament is often associated with warfare, the fear that one feels when there's an army on the other side of the hill that needs to be taken. So where does it catch you? If you think about the everyday settings in which you find yourself, at home or at work or sports games or wherever you might be, we need to all be evaluating ourselves and seeing ourselves in the mirror of God's word this morning. Where does it get you? If you think about relationships you have with friends or neighbors or coworkers or family members, do you fear being rejected by others? Are you paralyzed by the thought that someone might feel uncomfortable by something that you say or do? Do you avoid awkwardness at all costs? Are you unwilling to say or do something that will get you labeled as weird? Are you tempted to pad statements of truth with 1,000 qualifications instead of just saying it clearly and letting it hang out there? It's difficult. And several of those things that I've listed are not bad in and of themselves. To not want to be rejected is not inherently sinful. Or to want to have compassion on others and not make them feel comfortable, to be hospitable to them, is certainly not a bad thing. Concern about some of those things is only normal, not necessarily sinful in and of itself. But this concern becomes cowardice if it keeps us sitting when we should be standing. So when someone says in an office discussion, I'm just giving you examples, when someone says in an office discussion about the subject of abortion, well, the mother has a right to decide. It's her own body after all. And you're in an office room, there's several people sitting around. Sometimes it's as simple as saying, that's not true. You just think about stepping over the threshold to let something like that come out of your mouth can be difficult. It's as simple as saying, no, that's not true. Or when someone uses Christ's name as a curse word, saying, no. You really shouldn't say that. Or when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone in conversation, and there's that moment where you're speaking about the reality out there. All people are sinners in general. That's true. But making the move from that to you in particular are a sinner who stands in need of a Savior before God. Making that move is difficult. The flesh wants to back away from doing that. Wants to fear. You risk rejection when you do that. You risk making someone uncomfortable, making things awkward, getting a stigma for being weird. If the fear of those prospects keeps our mouths shut at all times, it's possible that an idol is set up in our hearts that needs to be torn down. Namely, we are loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's from John 12:43. This is something that even the most mature of us is prone to do. And when you see that in yourself, the right response is to repent. Confess it to the Lord and run to Him who was never a coward. Receive forgiveness and cleansing from the crucified and risen Savior. Behold His courage at the cross and be transformed into that image. Our cowardice is a fruit of remaining sin in us, not of the Spirit's work in us. If the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of cowardice, He is the Spirit of power and love and sound judgment. The Holy Spirit provides power. He enables us to do what we would not otherwise be able to do in our own strength. The power to assess the social, practical, and physical risk of saying this or of doing that, and then still going and saying or doing it anyway, the ability to do that is provided by the Spirit of God. The power is the solution to our sinful fear. But the power of the Holy Spirit is not some brash or some brutish, selfishly wielded strength. It's a power that's directed toward the benefit of others. And so the Holy Spirit channels this power through love. Calling out and confronting sin is a loving service to the world. Despite what the world says about so-called hate speech or whatever the world calls it, does not an oncologist do a service to his patient by accurately diagnosing the illness and skillfully suggesting a plan for treatment. The diagnosis works toward the hope of healing. It's not meant ultimately to put down the patient, discouraging though it may be. And so it is with our proclamation of the gospel. The message is a powerful and loving message, and the manner in which we proclaim it should also be loving. Sinful fear and insecurity, actually, leads to false displays of power. Louder voices. There's fear underlying that, and insecurity. But the true spiritual power is wielded in a loving manner, geared toward the ultimate good of others. The Spirit of God causes that kind of proclamation to come from His people. And as if to steer this loving use of power, the Holy Spirit informs it with sound judgment. There's so much deception and lying going on in the world. And cutting a straight line through that is difficult. It's impossible without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. He produces sound judgment in us, informing the decisions we make and the words that we choose to employ. Our task is to stoke the fire. And the truth that enables us to accomplish our task is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We're not commanded to shovel fuel into the fire in a vacuum devoid of oxygen. That would be hopeless. We're told that God has blown, continues to blow, the life-giving wind of His Holy Spirit upon us and in us. And it's here that we return, as we always do, to the wonder of Jesus Christ's righteous life, His substitutionary atoning death, and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. Because when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You see the Spirit of God being poured out today, and what you see is a direct consequence of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He died and was raised, He poured out His Holy Spirit on His people." Everyone who has Christ has the Holy Spirit. And there's no greater encouragement than to know that the one who commands us is also the one who comforts us, consoles us, upholds us, and empowers us. I realize that this is challenging. It's challenging for me to say. It's challenging for me to think about waking up tomorrow and living it out. But each of us, I'd encourage you to be thinking about who has the Lord put in your life in order for you to be a witness to them. And what will it look like to exercise this gift and calling? What's your first reaction when you think of telling them the truth? The risk, possibly. I'd point you to David's confession in Psalm 55. He's in a battle, a warfare context, and he's scared. See how he confesses that to the Lord and where he puts his trust. Or another place, Psalm 27. Once again, a warfare context. Enemies are assailing me. They're surrounding me. But what does he say? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You can trust the Spirit of Christ, the only one who never cowered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we bow before you when we read passages like this that carry with them such a standard and such a weight to them. And yet we rejoice, Lord, to know that you command what you will, as Augustine wrote, but you also supply what you command. We thank you, Lord, that we have encouragement even as we have duty and challenge set before us. Pray that we would lean into one another and rely on you ultimately to empower us for the task set before us. And I pray for the people in the families and in the workplaces and the friend circles of those who are sitting before me. I pray, Lord, that you would make yourself known to them clearly and savingly through these believers who are sitting before me, and that you would do that by the means of their risk-taking steps of faith. Would you give us souls, Lord, ultimately not giving them to us, but taking them for yourself, for your Son, Father. Empower us for this task, Lord, and encourage us in it. In Christ's name, amen.